fact, there are times, I know everyone in this room has experienced this, that you feel pain so strong that you can't find or make words for it, right? Sometimes that's physical pain. Sometimes that's emotional. A number of years ago when I dislocated my knee, I could not find words. There were noises coming out of me, but in the pain, there was no words. Similarly, I'm sure at the beginning of this year when I ruptured my Achilles, there were sounds coming out, but weren't exactly words. And just this week, you know, sometimes God gives me like these wonderful opportunities for sermon analogies. I don't know how this happened. I was at Home Depot. You may have noticed that we have a walkway back there. We're actually starting to make some progress through that new entrance, which is exciting. But I was at Home Depot getting some materials for that. And I loaded everything in our Jeep. And I went to close the tailgate kind of from the back corner. And right as I went to slam the tailgate, the cart moved. And I went to grab it and somehow slammed the corner of the tailgate into my chest. Like, I thought I broke ribs, truly. And I was making noises, but I don't think there was words. There's still like this massive bruise on my chest. But we have those times where we groan, right? You may have had that this morning when you got out of bed. Some of you probably did. We have those moments where we groan because of pain that is strong enough that we can't really even make words. Sometimes we also groan about things we don't want to do, right? The dishes, the paper we need to write, the thing the boss asks you to do at work. There's a reason we have a phrase that is, what, stop your moaning and groaning, right? But there's this concept in our text this morning. We're in Romans 8, by the way. Not of simply groaning because of pain. In fact, not just groaning because of anything, but groaning for something. If you can imagine wanting something so bad that you can't find the words, that there's just, in fact, you know, sometimes that happens with food, right? Like something smells so good and you're just kind of like, oh, I'm not the only one there, right? Kind of that idea of groaning for something. Let's dive into Romans 8. We're going to begin in verse 18. And as we do, I just would ask you to consider what's most likely to cause you to groan this morning. Is it your physical body? Is it something difficult you're dealing with? Is it thinking about what's cooking for lunch? I don't know. What would cause you to groan? Verse 18 of Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings, Paul says, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. By the way, this is written by somebody who knew suffering quite well and was likely experiencing it as he was writing this letter. And he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, we aren't talking about the groaning yet, but I want you to notice the scene that Paul's setting here. We are presently suffering, but that suffering can no way compare to what is to come, the good to come, the glory to come. But Paul describes creation almost as though it's conscious, right? Creation is waiting in eager expectation, he says. It's suffering, subjected to the impact of mankind's sin. Paul's language calls to memory Genesis 3, where is a part of the response to Adam and Eve's sin. God says, cursed is the ground because of you, right? Through painful toil, you will eat food. From it all the days of your life, it will produce thorns and thistles for you. We know what that means, right? The weeds keep coming back, right? They take work. We had this Nandina taken out in the corner. At least once every other week, I go and pull more roots out, and it keeps growing back, right? The ground is not what it should be. Creation is not what it should be. When I think about even the wildfires going on, and I was looking at a map this week of just all of the fires in Oregon in the last few years, and it's honestly a little depressing how much of the Willamette National Forest has burned up. Creation is groaning. Creation is looking forward to something. That's what Paul's going to say here in a second. But But he opens with this idea that, that creation's waiting, that it's been subject to the decay and the death that's a result of sin. By the way, this passage is a good reminder for us that the biblical story isn't just about people. It's also about creation. All of creation, us included, falling into corruption and the promise of one day being restored to glory. Throughout Scripture, we see central to the theme of God's redemptive story, creation itself being renewed. For example, Isaiah 55 says, "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst in song before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever." Again, we get this picture of creation itself wanting to be renewed and that being part of the promise. Psalm 96, verse 11, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad." Not just people, let the heavens, let the earth be glad. "Let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." If you go all the way to the end to Revelation 21, John seems to be describing the fulfillment of a promise back in Isaiah 65 when he speaks of seeing this new restored heaven and earth, with God now dwelling again amongst his people. The entirety of the curse of sin laid out in Genesis 3 has been reversed, and part of that is the renewal of creation itself. And so here in Romans 8, as Paul speaks of our hope in light of present sufferings we face, he says that even creation is waiting for God's restoration. If we jump back in verse 19, again, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." And now we get into the groaning, the very next verse, and I want to point out something. There are three different subjects to this groaning, and groaning is actually sort of a central idea through this passage. Verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time," if you can picture that. "Not only so," Paul says, "but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." There's two things that are consistent so far: groaning and anticipating and eagerly awaiting. Creation is groaning in pain. We ourselves are groaning inwardly. For us, it's as we await two things that Paul says. One, our adoption as God's children, and two, the redemption of our bodies. And some of us can really relate to that second one this morning, right? That doesn't need much explanation, especially as we grow older, that part. But that idea of also groaning for the fulfillment of this promise that we're adopted as God's children. If you notice a few verses earlier, in verse 14, Paul writes, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory." Again, he says that those who are led by the Spirit of God are, in fact, now God's children. That we've been freed from the bondage of slavery. We've been discussing this, the slavery of sin, and adopted by God as his own. And this is significant for a couple reasons. One, we have a Father now who loves us, who we can speak to in rather relational terms. Paul uses this Abba Father, which is, you know, close to dad or daddy. But he says we're co-heirs if indeed we share with Christ's suffering. So we don't just have a Father who loves us now, but we are also heirs to all that God has, which is a mind-blowing idea, by the way. And we're co-heirs with Christ. This is the suffering, by the way, that sharing in Christ's suffering that Paul says in the next verse can't even compare to the glory that will be revealed in us. So we groan inwardly as we wait not only for our bodies to be restored, but to fully experience the reality of our adoption as children of God, to experience what it means to be heirs along with Christ of all that God has. And so far we see that creation groans, that we groan, and then there's this third subject. If you notice in verse 26, he says in the same way as creation groans and that we groan, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. This is theme going through this passage. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So Paul is describing God's very Spirit within us as also groaning on our behalf when we are at a loss for words, helping us in our weakness and interceding on our behalf. Now, using this word groaning has some significance, and Paul is likely using it to echo some thought from some stories in the Old Testament where people are groaning and longing for God's deliverance, and he hears them and responds. For example, the story of Israel being enslaved by Egypt comes to mind in Exodus 2. This is how the situation is described. Exodus 2:23 reads, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." This idea is sort of repeated again four chapters later in Exodus 6:5. Says, God speaking here says, "Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." And so when Paul keys in on that word groaning, there is sort of some backstory to that of God's people groaning, crying out for deliverance. And when they do, God hears them and responds. And so our groaning for restoration, for new bodies, to fully experience being adopted as God's children, for deliverance, it doesn't fall on deaf ears. That's sort of what this is echoing from those former stories. God hears the groanings of his people. And now in Romans 8, not only is there this groaning for restoration by creation and by us, and not only does God hear our groaning, but now his Spirit actually joins us in groaning and waiting in expectation. The groaning of creation and people is as old as time itself, I would argue, but now Paul is also describing the Holy Spirit joining us in this on our behalf. There's this sense, and I want you to hear this morning, that God has drawn so close to us that we groan together when we're at a loss for words, when we're at a loss for words to pray. Paul again says that the Spirit intercedes for us. Michael Byrd, who's a commentator on this passage, writes, "Entering the world of Romans 8:18-30 forces us to understand that Christian life is a pilgrimage that takes us from groaning to glory. We're all spiritual sojourners making our way in a fallen world and looking ahead to the celestial city as the hope that lies before us. We follow Christ who paved the way ahead of us, a way of suffering, the way of the cross. Yet it's also the way to life and glory." Says those who bear Christ's name are not excused from this journey. On the contrary, it's precisely because they're in Christ that they share in his sufferings, so that they might also share in his glory. And so our groaning is, first of all, kind of inevitable. We're sojourners. We're going towards the promise, right? But it's no longer just an expression of pain or hopelessness. It's not groaning in the way I groaned in the parking lot of Home Depot this week. It isn't just despair. It's a groaning of eager anticipation. It's groaning from wanting something so badly. Paul uses similar language, by the way, in his second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 5, he's speaking of our bodies as a tent. And he says, We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Verse 2, meanwhile, we do what? We groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Again, the idea is that this groaning is a longing, deep longing, eagerly anticipating something that is to come. We groan, he says, and we're burdened because we want to fully experience what God has for us, what's ahead of us. And all this brings me to a really simple question, which is, what are you groaning for, right? There's a few ways to answer that question. It could be, or to ask that question, it could be like, what are you groaning for, right? As in, like, stop it. But there's also, like, what are you yearning for? What beyond words do you desire? What is it that captivates you in a way that you want it so bad you can't even necessarily find the words? That's the idea here. And I want to be clear that having God's Spirit within us does not keep us from suffering, but rather it connects us with the suffering of creation, of one another, of Christ. According to 1 Corinthians 12:26, we share in suffering together. We feel one another's burdens. And the beautiful thing is that Paul's describing God's Spirit participating with us in this. The Spirit as well is groaning while aiding and interceding on our behalf. Again, here verse 26 and 27 of Romans 8, he says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our heart, that being God, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. This implies that the Father and the Spirit are of one mind as the Spirit's interceding, suggesting again that God not only hears our groans as he heard those of the people in Exodus, but he's with us. He's with us. A few verses later, by the way, we also see Jesus participating in this intercession on our behalf. If you jump down and just look at verse 34. Paul asks us this, one of his many rhetorical questions that we've seen, and he says, who then is the one who condemns? He says, no one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding with us. So both the Spirit and the Son are described as interceding on our behalf. And this passage paints a picture of God giving life to people through Christ, adopting them as his own children, and a God who's intimately with us in our suffering as we all look forward to the fulfillment of this hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul opens with this idea of the present suffering we see and experience. He references this groaning, longing as we wait and hope for the fulfillment of our salvation. And then he portrays God's Spirit involved with us, hoping and longing and groaning. And then Paul's going to turn his attention to God's goodness that's going to triumph over our suffering. Again, the section begins with, in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This is a really good thing to hold on to when you're suffering, to realize there's something unimaginably better that it can't even be compared to what this is. And this brings us up to verse 28, which reads, and we know that in all things, the assumed things are all of the sufferings that he's been speaking about, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Now, it may not and probably won't always feel like God's working good in a situation in which we suffer, certainly in a situation where the pain is so strong that we can't find words. This passage doesn't mean God wants us to suffer or will directly somehow make us free of pain. But it gives us promise that God will triumph over all of our suffering in such a way that, as Paul says, it's not even worth comparing because it's so wonderful. God may not be visible in your moments of anguish. You may not feel like he's there, but he's present. God's Spirit is with you, helping to intercede on your behalf, groaning with you, is the picture Paul paints. But that groaning isn't just sorrow. Its focus is turning to eager anticipation. It's groaning for what's to come because of the hope we have. Paul closes this section asking this question, another rhetorical question. What shall we say to all of these things? What's his answer? And all these things are the sufferings he's been talking about in chapter 7, the battle with sin. He says, what shall we say in response to all these things? Well, this is what we say. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Paul says, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, again, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He's describing suffering here, right? All of these really horrific sufferings. Shall those separate us from the love of Christ? And he quotes the Old Testament saying, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He said, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does a pretty good job of saying nothing can separate us. He lists a pretty broad list of categories there. In response to our suffering, in response to those groans going out, we point to the graciousness of God. We look to the graciousness of God. God who is for us, Paul says, who graciously gives us all things, who justifies us through Christ. Paul says nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. I think that's an important passage to hold on to, because isn't it true that when we hit like the worst sufferings, the question that comes up is, where are you, God? Right? We're assuming we're somehow separated from the love of God in those moments. And I think that's what Paul's speaking to, that there's nothing we can experience, no matter how it feels, that actually can separate us from God's love for us. And there's this picture that sort of comes out of this passage that we still groan, but we groan differently. We groan not in hopeless pain, but rather in eager anticipation and hope for what's to come. Again, writing to the Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though inwardly we're wasting away, or outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Can I just pause? When Paul says our light and momentary troubles for him, that includes being almost murdered, being thrown in prison, being shipwrecked, some pretty heavy things. You know, light and momentary troubles. That's how he sees them, though. Because they're light and momentary, because they're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So he says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So here's the thing, like, you and I are going to groan. Hopefully you weren't as absent-minded as me and close a tailgate on your chest and hurt yourself. But there's going to be things, there may be things right now that hurt so bad you're going to groan, right? Life will throw us things that are so difficult we can't find words to respond to them. The question isn't if this will happen, it's how will we groan? Will we groan alone in hopeless pain and complaint? Will we not hear the words of Paul and assume because we're in deep anguish that God must have left us? Or in our most painful moments where we can't even find the words, will we cling to hope and allow God's very Spirit to help us, even groan with us in anticipation for what is to be? What's promised to come? If you were with us last week, we talked about mindset. We looked at the life in the flesh and the life in the Spirit. That there, in a sense, are two ways of viewing the world, right? The mindset of the flesh is concerned only on its own desires and what it's experiencing. And this other mindset of the Spirit is seeking to follow God in obedience, to love those around us, even putting them before our own desires. And I would contend with us that one of the things that is most deep within us and is directed and impacted by our mindset is how we respond to suffering, how we groan. If my mindset is just, I'm not getting what I want, or woe is me, or this is all there is, I'm going to groan in a certain way, right? But if my mindset is of the Spirit, I will groan differently. I will groan in anticipation. It won't hurt any less, possibly. But I see something ahead of me. And that's now what I'm groaning for, not just that this pain will stop. That's a mindset. That's God's Spirit at work in us. Paul has laid out so far in this letter, we go back to the very beginning, this universal problem that we were created for something that we fall short of. Again, Romans 3:23 says, we all have sinned and we fall short of what? The glory of God. By the way, that glory is what's to come. He says that even though we've all willingly turned from God, in chapter 5, he writes that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, while we're still going against him, acting as his enemies, not once we got our act together, but in fact, while we're still living as God's enemies, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates his love. Paul in chapter 5 says, we were powerless to change, but that was the right time for Christ to die. And Christ died not only to reconcile us to God, to justify us from our sin and to forgive us, but to bring us new life, a new life that doesn't just start when we die. It's a life that's available to us now, walking by his Spirit, being a part of his kingdom. And it's this hope that we have in Christ that gives us the capacity, the ability to not lose heart in the midst of suffering, to not just groan in hopeless agony, but even in our suffering to approach it with anticipation of what is to come, knowing that whatever I'm dealing with right now, there's hope beyond it, that one day things will be restored. Because of God's love for all of mankind. And so I'd ask you again this morning, what are you groaning for? And how are you groaning? I would imagine in a group this size, there's some very real, deeply painful things taking place right now. There's probably some very real loss. I know there's very real grief. Some of you have very real physical pain that I can't wrap my head around. Do we see beyond it? Are we approaching that and responding to that not just with sorrow, that's part of it, but also with anger, anticipation, and trusting that God is going to finish what he's begun and restore all things? What are you groaning for is the question. Now, you may have noticed that I didn't spend any time in 28 to 30 and kind of jumped right past that. We're going to attack that directly next week. It's this tiny little theological argument about predestination and election and foreknowledge and all of these things nobody, you know, really argues about. We're going to dive into that passage, and probably I will equally offend everyone, so be ready for that. Because I think we're all wrong, but you'll have to see why next week. But I just want to encourage you this morning. This in no way diminishes the pain and suffering that we deal with, that you may be dealing with. But it paints a picture that you're not alone. It gives a promise that God's Spirit is with you in difficulty. And part of why we're here as a church is God has also given us one another, right? So when I ask how you've grown, one of the responses should be, not by myself, right? That's what we're here for one another. And I would encourage you in a very just direct and honest way, if you are dealing with things in life that overwhelm you, that are deeply painful, allow the people around you to support you in that and walk with you. That's part of what we're here for. And even more importantly, recognize that God is with you. God is with you in that. You go all the way back to Psalm 23, which many of us know so well, right? Where is God with us? In the valley of the shadow of death. God is with us in the difficult moments, so much so that God's Spirit groans on your behalf. So if you're dealing with things that are overwhelming and painful, I would just strongly encourage you / ask you, don't do it by yourself. Let's pray together. God, would you give us eyes in our moments of pain to see what's unseen, to remember your promises. Would you increase our capacity in those moments of groaning to not just be looking at the present, but to be in eager anticipation, wanting to see the fulfillment of what's been promised. God, may we be people who suffer well in the sense that we don't lose hope. May we be those who, as Peter would write, give people a reason to ask for the reason for the hope that's within us. And God, for those who are here this morning who are walking through difficulty and pain, I would just ask that you would this morning remind them that they're not by themselves, that you're with them. And God, help us to recognize pain in one another in a way that we can respond and walk together and encourage one another. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.